We are continuing our series this morning entitled God Can't. And I know maybe if you're joining us for the first time, you're like, what is happening here? The idea behind this series is to help us expand, just as those beautiful lyrics for the songs that we just sung are designed to remind, encourage, but expand our vision of who God is and help us in a fresh way see his incomparable greatness as we look at some of his attributes. And even though we are looking at some of those attributes as inabilities, like God can't sleep, God can't learn, we're looking at the whys behind those attributes. And when we do that, the idea is to see that they are in fact strengths, and how those, in particular, how those attributes are very, very good for us as humanity. And so this morning, we're going to do in a couple of weeks, last week will be the last week of the series, and then we take a week to kind of dialogue with each other. But this week, I just want to kind of catch us up a little bit on where we've come so far. And so I'm going to look at two of the attributes, and eventually they'll show up on the screen, I think, behind me. God can't sleep. We talked about that the very first week in the series. And so here's the question I want to ask. It's two questions, really, to help us kind of connect the dots, maybe, that we've been thinking about over the last couple of weeks. Why can't he sleep? And then the second question is, how does that attribute of God benefit or impact me? Okay? So think back to God can't sleep, and we're not going to take a ton of time, but I just wanted to kind of hear from you what you're thinking. Why can't God sleep? I had someone text me the other day with an answer to this, and they said, holy insomnia, which I kind of, that can actually kind of work, but why can't God sleep? Do you remember what we, or what's kind of come to your mind over the last couple of weeks? Doesn't have to be high-hanging fruit. Why can't God sleep? Again, I am a terrible teacher because nobody can actually remember. Why can't he sleep? Just anything. Do you remember anything from the first week? What's that? He never gets tired. See, that's the low-hanging fruit, right? He's not limited by the things that limit creation. Excellent. How does that then benefit or impact me or us? He's always watching. Perfect. We can have peace. Thank you, Rita. That's exactly what I'm looking for. So God can't sleep. Here's the one we did the week after that. God can't learn. Why can't God learn? This is a little bit maybe more fresher in people's minds. Or not. Because he knows everything, right? Simple again. And so how does that benefit me? The fact that God can't learn, that he knows everything. How does that benefit us? Pardon? There's one we hadn't even thought about. So he teaches us, he shares. Yes, that's beautiful. Didn't even think about that one. Thank you, Audrey. That's great. Last week we talked about God can't be seen. Why can't he be seen? This is a real simple one if you remember. He's invisible. Duh, right? But not only because he's invisible because he's spirit, but there's another reason why God can't be seen. Anybody remember that? A little bit of the higher hanging fruit to pick. Anyone? Has something to do with his greatness. Gail. He's holy. That's the word I was looking for. He's so holy that to actually, he shows his mercy by not allowing us to see him in his completeness, in his holiness, because it would actually be dangerous for us. And then the beautiful part, so that how then does that benefit us, that God cannot be seen? That's maybe a little bit harder. What's that? One more time, sorry. Believing is seeing. So it's an encouragement to faith. Okay, something else. Anyone? We talked about this a little bit last week that, well, he already knows. He's everywhere all at once. And so that when we are in our, wherever we may be, in our car, in our hospital bed, in our room at home, All of God is present with us. He doesn't divide himself up. He's everywhere all at once, and he's right there. And the beautiful part of all of these attributes are the fact that those in and of themselves, when we understand the whys, they expand, I think, our vision of who God is, and we see how great he is. But the infinite greatness of God, to me, is found in the humility of the incarnation of Jesus. Because God is so incomparably great that we cannot know him unless he takes the initiative to reveal and show himself and let us know him. And he does that most profoundly and beautifully in the person and in the work of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at another of the things that God can't do, and that's this: God can't change. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to ask that you would allow your word to be clear, that the things that our hearts want to try and our hearts and our minds want to wrap around and understand you, that you would allow your Holy Spirit just to speak to us and bring us what it is that you want us to know and see about yourself in a way that we might not have considered before. But more than anything, Lord, we want to again, have that peace of walking, that wherever we go, whatever we do, you are there. Not just in an impersonal presence, but an intimate, personal relationship. Again, let that be our experience this morning, Lord, when you're as your word speaks to us. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So God can't change. And I don't know about you, but it's almost insulting when somebody says that to you, almost always. Sometimes it can be said in a good way. Les and I were at a 40th anniversary yesterday for friends of ours at Branley Baptist Church, where I used to serve as one on the pastoral team. And people would come up to us, we haven't seen them in a long time, and they'd be like, "You never change." That was really good to hear, right? They're like, "You look so young." And I'm like, "Yep, keep it coming. Like, I'm liking this." Although they didn't see me trying to walk up the stairs. I think I pulled a hamstring just walking up the stairs. They didn't see that part. But in those regards, it's nice to hear. You know, it's very pleasant. You never change. But oftentimes, most of the times when I hear it, it's somebody saying it, you know, "You never change." And they're saying, "You're set in your ways. You haven't got the ability to embrace change." And so it sounds a little bit insulting to say to God that God can't change. But that's not what we're doing this morning. But change is really, really important to us, right? If you take a look at this diagram, it speaks to that, right? If anything, if you take a look at it, are you happy? Yes. Then keep doing what you're doing. Are you happy? No. Do you want to be happy? No. Then keep doing what you're doing. But if you want to be happy, then yes, then change something. Change seems to be the answer. If anything isn't going well, change is the answer. We almost always see change as a good thing. In fact, hope and change are often welded together. Change represents hope that things can and will be different. Once we stop believing that things can be different, the world seems like a pretty bleak place to be. To believe in the possibility of change makes life bearable, or makes moments bearable sometimes. We do want reliability, though, as well, right? We want you know, kind of certainty. We like change, but we want certainty. If there's a scale, we'll tip it more towards certainty, but we don't want to rule out the possibility of change. So when we say that somebody can't change, it is often seen as a negative thing. We look for and admire leaders who can sort of stay the course. You know, they've got that, you know, courage and conviction. But we also want leaders at the same time who have the humility that when they're faced with the reality of a situation, they have the ability to course correct, right? Our ideal leader would be someone who would be willing to change their minds if the facts demanded it, but they would only ever change their minds if the facts demanded it. More ideal would be a leader with perfect information that never needs to make a U-turn. But I think we recognize that, humanly speaking, those leaders don't exist, because humans are all of us are susceptible to the unpredictability of life and to lots of other things. No human being, no human leader can make decisions with enough information never to have to change their mind. God is not like us. He doesn't change. In fact, he does not change because he is not like us. Scripture says that exact thing in 1 Samuel chapter 15. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. But if you may have heard this, you may have actually read some scriptures, that there are some instances in scripture where it appears that God has changed his mind on something. One instance is a little bit earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 15, which is a conversation that God is having with the prophet Samuel about King Saul. And we read there in 1 Samuel, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." And if you don't know who Saul is, he was the first king of Israel, chosen by God. And Saul turned out not to be a great king. He stopped walking with God, stopped consulting God, and he led Israel out of a selfish fear, which caused great stress for the people of Israel. And it looks as though God realizes he made a bad decision with Saul and should have made a different choice if he could. But if you actually look at the context of that passage, the immediate context is more about the conversation, it's more about God's attitude about Saul's behavior rather than about regretting his decision. He's saying, "I regret the pain that Saul has caused. I regret that Saul did not follow me in a way that would have benefited him and Israel. I know the path that he should have gone, that I wanted him to go. It would have been better had he chosen that for himself and for Israel." In that context, that's when we read the words that I read to you earlier. He who, in the context of saying, "I don't change my mind," it's Samuel saying, "He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he's not a human being that he should change his mind." There's also another incident in the book of Exodus, and it happens right after God has rescued the nation of Israel from slavery in Egypt and has miraculously divided the Red Sea so that Israel can escape the pursuing Egyptian army. And they arrive on the other side, the seas close over and wipe out the Egyptian army, and they arrive at Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God, and God is going to tell Moses how the people can learn to live in God's presence with him right there in the midst of their camp. But while Moses is away, the people make an idol to worship, like a god made out of gold in the shape of a calf. And God sees this, and he says, "I've seen these people. I've seen what they're doing," and he's angry, and he tells Moses because of this, he wants to destroy Israel and start fresh with Moses. But Moses, it seems, we read, intercedes, you know, go and talks to God, intercedes on behalf of the people and pleads with God not to destroy the people. It says he sought the favor of God. "Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people." But actually, when you look at Moses' prayer, Moses doesn't actually seem to be asking God to change his mind about his decision to destroy Israel. Rather, Moses seems to be asking God to remember, to consider the promise to Israel and future generations, and actually not change his mind. Remember that. The word relent actually means to soften rather than change, and it's speaking about God's anger at what he saw Israel doing. It's not, what we're talking about this morning is not just that God can't or doesn't change his mind. He can't change his mind because to do that would be to change his nature, his very nature of who he is. Think about it like this. Why do you and I change our minds? Often there's it's a catalyst, right? There's either an internal reason or there's an external reason. Something changes inside of me, right? Or something changes outside of me. Like for the other day, I was going out for a walk with a buddy of mine, and it, you know, we've been used to kind of relatively warm weather, and I got up and I was like, I was going to wear my shorts. I was going to Island Lake. I haven't walked except from my desk to the kitchen here or around my house or whatever for a long, long time. We were going for like about an hour walk. And so I thought, man, I got to wear my shorts and all the rest of it. I got outside and it's cold. So in that moment, there was an external catalyst and I put on my track pants instead. But things like that, in God's case, there are no internal or external reasons for change. God is the uncreated creator. There's no rival, let's put it that way. There's nothing external that can be brought to God's attention that he doesn't already know. There's no one else that can exert pressure on God that he feels the need to cave to, right? We often change our based on our desire to be accepted or to fit in, right? We choose those around us as a standard. We might choose the prevailing, you know, current of culture. Or we might change based on a group of people that we spend a lot of time with. We might change to fit in, to be accepted by them. But God has no one and nothing comparable or comparable, not to say the least of it, is anybody superior to him. Doesn't exist. He has no peer, and thus he has no fear about being accepted. He's the ultimate and the only standard for himself. And we also looked a couple of weeks ago at the reality that God knows all there is to ever know, past, present, and future. So there's no chance that God will change based on new information or new ideas. There's not even any arrangement of those ideas that will cause God to alter his course. There's nothing external that will affect God to make him change his mind. But that just leaves the possibility that there's something internal, an internal catalyst for God to change. And if we apply the flow chart to God, the prime motivation that we see for change is because we sense, we know something is not right. But when it comes to God himself, as we already heard this morning, God is perfect. He is holy in every possible way. Absolute perfection. He always does what is good and right and perfect. That's the word holy. There's no possibility for God to change for the better. For example, we read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, one of the nature of God is that God is love, right? The only way for God to change his nature would be for him to some way not be love, which would be a pretty negative outcome. And it's good that God can't change, because change for a perfectly holy being would be less than perfect, not more perfect. Any change would be change for the worse. And since he is already perfect, there are no flaws that would cause him to pursue change for the worse, right? Now, a lot of this sounds like, you know, Dean, okay, so what? Really, why does all of this really matter? And part of our reason for gathering here on a Sunday morning is to worship God together. And so the heart of really of the Christian life is worship, right? And that's a conversation for another day. But we choose by faith to place our worship or our focus on the living God. That's what being a follower of Jesus entails. It's taking our eyes off of ourselves or off of someone else and making God our standard. And the infinite loving incarnated God, we make him our standard. We worship him. We give him our focus. But as long as I think of God as being just like me, only bigger, then my worship will be more like that of a fan or somebody who's appreciative rather than somebody who's deeply in love, deeply passionate, or deeply devoted. And so if something is true about God, it's worth knowing, even if I'm not sure what difference it makes in my life. It should, and I hope that what we've done in this series so far is fuel a sense of wonder at who God is. And those things should remind us of how incomparably great he is and challenge me that he is still greater than where I might have arrived at in my thinking about him. The God who made me, who made us, is beyond my understanding and even beyond my imagination. But the fact that he knows me and chose me for a relationship by finding a way to make himself known to me is incredible. That's called the good news. It's the best news ever. And so these ideas about God have potential for great impact for those who choose to worship, choose to trust him with our lives. And the fact that God can't change is the foundation for why we can trust him. And in Scripture, we see kind of a couple of comparisons to help us see God's changelessness. One of them is David writing in Psalm 102. He says these words, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, they will end, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be discarded, but you remain the same and your years will never end." David is taking these most ancient aspects of creation, the heavens and the earth, and he's comparing them to God. He is permanent, but they are not. And if you think about the wonder of creation, just think about some of the most amazing things that you've ever seen. Like, for example, even the Grand Canyon, as grand and beautiful and impressive as that is, it's not permanent, right? The Grand Canyon is what it is because of the slow work of erosion by the Colorado River. Right? It takes place over long, long, long periods of time. It's not permanent. The sun and other stars, as magnificent as they are temporary, and eventually they will wear out like clothing does. There's another example. The prophet Isaiah makes the comparison between God's permanence and the impermanence of us as human beings. It says, "All people are like grass, and their faithfulness, their ability to follow through on their word is like the flowers of the field. Surely people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." We're like grass. That's not the most exciting way. I prefer that we're like sheep. It's a little bit more lovely, but we're like grass in that it comes and it goes. We've seen it over the last couple of weeks. Without regular watering, what happens? It goes dormant. It changes. It fades. And ultimately, us as people, we cannot ultimately deliver on all of the promises that we make or even want to make. Our faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. It's bright, but for a very, very short period of time. But God's promises are of a different order altogether. Because God can be trusted not to fade or to fail. And Isaiah tells us his word is the same. Integrity means something is the same all the way from beginning to end throughout. It is full of integrity. It does not change. It's the same. And Isaiah says God's word is who he is, his spoken word. It doesn't change. It will not fail. When God speaks, it's unchanging and it's permanent too. We read in Numbers, God is not human that he should lie, right? Think about that again. We often tell untruths because we're afraid of consequences. We're afraid of looking bad, but God doesn't have a peer that he has to compare himself to. He's not a human being that he should need to change his mind. Does he speak, it says here in Numbers, and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, he never speaks and then doesn't act. He always fulfills on his promises. If God says something, the matter is closed. It's settled. Unlike me and maybe unlike us, he follows through on his word because he has no peer. He has no limits to being able to fulfill that. He doesn't procrastinate. Now, we might look and say, well, why don't things happen quicker? Well, there's a good reason for that. God is patient. There's a very big difference between patience and procrastination. And I know that for sure, because under the guise of patience, it's generally just procrastination, because I'm afraid of making a decision, of showing my cards, whatever you want them to be. That's based on fear. God doesn't have that. He doesn't waffle. He sees the end from the beginning, and he knows exactly what is best all the way through. If he has promised something, then there is nothing that anyone can say or do to prevent that promise from happening. His words express his mind and his intentions, and they never, ever fail. He never, like me, gets up in the morning and forgets what he was going to do, what promises he made the night before, what plans he made. He never forgets a conversation, never forgets an agreement, a covenant that he's made. He never wakes up in a bad mood and says, that person's not getting it from me today. He's not swayed by public opinion or new information. He is committed in his love, and he's determined in his plans. Nothing and no one can throw him off course. And there is, I think, there's a great comfort in certainty, right? We all want certainty. We find it difficult to rest until we have experienced a promise delivered. Les and I went to the movies the other night, and you know you can reserve your seats online, but there's still in my mind, I feel anxious until I'm actually sitting in that seat that I purchased. Even though it's purchased, I've got a confirmation number, it's a guarantee, but until I'm actually sitting there, I can't really relax. And maybe as we're looking at this, maybe for you it feels a little presumptuous or even a little bit arrogant to say that we can be certain, because new information is always coming to us. Yet the implication of the promise of God is that we can be certain. If you put yourself in Jesus' hands, your place in God's family and God's kingdom is as certain as Jesus is. It's settled. There's no maybe or hopefully or probably about it. It is certain. And so our security, our peace, our rest is not even based on our own ability to be faithful to God. It's in God's faithfulness to his promises. In the New Testament, in the book of James, we read these words, "Don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." Again, what James is doing here is he's comparing God to the highest elements of creation, the heavenly bodies, the heavenly lights. And he's saying the sun casts shadows at different lengths during different times of the day as it moves. And the stars themselves are not in the same place throughout the night. But the God who made them is not like them. James is making the point that no matter what happens, we have no need to doubt God's goodness to us. And his readers at this time were facing all kinds of challenges. They were struggling, they were suffering, they were facing persecution, and they were beginning to wonder whether or not God was really for them. And I don't know if you've ever had that same feeling. And it is a feeling, and it creeps maybe from the heart to the brain or from the brain to the heart, because so many difficult and painful things happen in our broken world. And it might be easy to think that God doesn't actually like us very much. We can find ourselves believing that when things don't go well, it's a sign that God is not pleased with us. And often when things go badly, I think maybe the default position of our heart is to say, what did I do wrong? And there are often things that we need to look at that we have done that are a reason why our emotions are in flux. where we need to look and say, have I stepped beyond God's guidelines? Have I sinned? Is there something I'm holding back? Is there selfishness? Is there somebody I've mistreated? I have not acted with love. Is there something that I need to look at? Sometimes there is that. But there are other times things happen around us, and we look and say, well, shouldn't things be going much smoother? We want it to happen, so we think, well, have I done something wrong? And our sense of sometimes whether or not God really wants to bless us rises and falls based on our circumstances. And I will say this. James would call that Christianized karma, right? That you get what you deserve. Well, take a look at God's word. We do not get what we deserve. Jesus took what we deserve. So this idea that somehow God changes and like he feels differently about you, you know, today than he did yesterday, that there's nothing in Scripture, there's nothing in anything that Jesus has said that gives any ounce to that. But often we do that, right? Does God feel differently about me than he did yesterday? And James tells us God doesn't change like that. His love is not fickle. And his plan for your life is certain. That's what it means when James says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. God called you to himself with the end in mind. And the beginning, the new birth, is a sign that God intends to take us all the way through to the end as a kind of first fruits of all that he created. And Paul actually writes in his letter to Christians who were struggling and suffering and were tempted to give up on following Jesus. And his central message is that only Jesus can offer that lasting peace with God. And as part of his encouragement, Paul actually quotes from the book of Psalms. He said, God gave his word and he won't take it back. You can read that in the book of Hebrews where he's actually quoting Psalms. And Paul quotes this verse to highlight the security that we have in Jesus, that we have certainty of God's promises in Jesus. And he writes, this makes Jesus the guarantee of a far better way between us and God, one that really works, a new covenant. And the new covenant in Jesus, covenants were agreements where both sides agreed to the stipulations or to the, you know, the pros and cons of the, you know, if you stepped outside of the covenant, then these were the consequences, these were the ramifications. And, you know, Old Testament covenants, and we do the same things today in negotiations, you know, here's the pros, here's the cons, here's what you get, here's what you need to do in order to fulfill, it's contract. But this new covenant in Jesus is completely and utterly one-sided. It's based on him and what he has accomplished in expressing God's love towards us as humans. And the word guarantor, guarantee, it's incredibly powerful. It refers to somebody who would take all the legal implications of somebody else's debt or obligation. And the guarantor would be subject to the same penalties as those for whom they offered themselves as guarantees. Jesus himself, the Son of God, stands as our guarantor, our guarantee, absolutely guaranteeing that God accepts us as his people. His work, Jesus' work on our behalf, will not fail because it's based on God's oath, and God will not change his mind. Perhaps you, like me, you know what it's like to start but not to finish, right? I think somewhere I've got a t-shirt that says, procrastinators of the world unite, ... tomorrow. But thank God that he is not like me. He is slow in terms of what I think in terms of time, but God sees the end from the beginning, and he is patient and loving and desires that all come to know him. He never started something that he will fail to finish. His beginnings all reach their intended ending, their intended goal. And so it will be the same for all of humanity who chooses to trust what he has done, right? Because he does not change like shifting shadows. What an amazing relief God, Paul says this in Philippians, God who started this great work in you would keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish, not just staggering to the finish line, but a flourishing finish on the very day Christ Jesus appears. That is a foundation that we can build, that you can build your life on. It will never fail. God always endures and is always the same. And you can establish your life securely on that in a world that cannot say that, that doesn't have permanence. And what a wonderful and amazing thing it is to be known by a God who knows us infinitely because he knit us together. He created us. To be known intimately by that God, how wonderful it is that that God knows all about us and loves us and chooses us and walks with us and wraps his arms around us in those moments where we think we've gone beyond what we can possibly endure, or we've gone far from where God is. Remember we talked about God doesn't have a position where he stays, where we go away from. He is with us and desires that we know him the way that he knows us. And I'm not sure where you're at. I know some of the stuff is like, it takes a while to kind of get our heads around it, but my heart is that there's something, particularly this morning, in God's unchangeableness or unchangingness that gives you that confidence that, yes, I can take that step of faith. And maybe it's a step of faith for the very first time, that you've never put your trust in God. You've never worshiped him in that way, made him your standard. Or maybe you've been a follower walking with Jesus for a long, long time, and you're facing a decision. Maybe it's going to happen later on today, or it's going to happen tomorrow, and you think, to do this is a big risk. Can I trust you, God, that you're going to carry me through? The answer is absolutely. And I will tell you, it may not turn out the way that you script it. Probably it won't. But he will not walk away and say, yeah, let me, you know, tell me how it works when you get down to, you know, you're on the journey. When you get to 75%, yeah, then I'll come and give you that kind of boost. That's not how God works. He never sleeps. He knows all about us, loves us. He's with us 100% of the time. And a God that we can't look on because he's so infinitely great found a way for us not only to look on, but to touch and to be embraced by in Jesus who walked here. And not just to observe and report back, but 100% God, 100% human, understands what it's like to be human. And yet comes into that not with the same limitations we have, but with unlimited resources, unlimited power to be with us. And so I'm not sure where you're at in your worship, in your faith, but my encouragement this morning is let the unchangeable God who knows you, who watches over you, who gave his son for you, let him bring the peace that only he can bring because he sees all and he will not change. And he began a good work in you, whether that work started 50 years ago, 5 years ago, 15 minutes ago. He is faithful because his nature will not change. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you don't change. And Lord, we are sometimes confused by that because change seems to be good. But it's because we don't see everything that you see. And Lord, again, my desire for us as a body is to have a refreshed vision for how good you are, how powerful you are. And the things that you can't do are not inabilities, they're great strengths. And Father, for those this morning, whether they are facing a health situation and worried about the next hour, the next days, those who are looking for, whether or not they're looking for, Father, or change is upon them, looking for stability, They're looking for certainty. And Lord, we recognize you are here, 100% here this morning. When we walk to our cars, you will be there as well. And Lord, I ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, who you've given as a seal of certainty, that you would speak, that you would bring to our minds, bring to our hearts the truths about who you are. Remind us of them so that we can take that next step, whatever that may be. Just speak to us, reminding us, Lord, that you are here and that your promise is that you will never leave us. Not even one step behind. You are a great God, infinitely greater than we can fathom, and our desire is to try to fathom. Lord, thank you that you've made yourself known to us because you want to be known and experience the love that you have. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.